This morning we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read a few verses from that chapter, and then we'll seek the Lord's face in prayer for his blessing upon us today. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin our reading at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 5 and trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer and ask for the Lord's help this morning as we study his word together. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have been granted the victory in Christ Jesus, that he has conquered death and that he sits at thy right hand ruling over the affairs of men, causes our own hearts the great delight. We are thankful that he is our king, our prophet, and our priest. We rejoice that he sits at thy right hand, not only to rule over us, but also to intercede and to bring us into thy presence. We're thankful that through Christ there is indeed a throne of grace, and that we can come to him for grace and help in our hour of need. Lord, come then and help us this morning. Come and speak to our hearts from thy word. Come and give us grace to follow the admonition of the Apostle Paul in this passage, that we would cast down every imagination that has exalted itself up against the knowledge of Christ. Lord, help us, we ask, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some have wondered when Francis was anointed pope, whether he would be a different pope than some of those who have gone before him. You will note that he is a Jesuit pope. He is the first Jesuit pope, and he is from South America, which is new. There's never been a Jesuit pope, and there's never been a pope from South America. We were thinking a few weeks back on the Mass, and we saw that he does not disagree with the Mass, what was taught at the time of the Reformation. In fact, he promotes it very heavily. And we noted that that was contrary to Scripture. This morning I want us to think on his views concerning what is called in Rome the Queen of Heaven. Now, a few weeks ago we also were looking at Mary and what the Scripture said about Mary. And we noted that she was a very godly woman, but she was a sinner. She was in need of a Savior, and she calls God her Savior. She herself was part of the disciples, and as far as we know, went to heaven. And that is what we know from Scripture about Mary. But Rome has a completely different theology concerning Mary, and it's that theology that I want us to show first that the Pope agrees with, and then secondly, that it is completely unbiblical and wrong. First of all, when he had been Pope less than a year, he met in Rome and dedicated the world to Mary. You have a few quotes there before you. The first quote says, "The image of Our Lady of Fatima, which is kept in the Portuguese shrine, will be," this was before, a day before it happened, so I have put everything in the past tense, "was in Rome on Saturday, the 12th and the 13th of October, 2013. For the consecration of the world to the Immaculate Heart of Mary." Pope Francis will, or literally he did, carry out the consecration on Sunday during Marian Day, one of the highlights of the year of faith. Now, there are a number of things here that we would strongly disagree with. First of all, the Immaculate Heart of Mary. She was a sinner. She didn't have an immaculate heart. She wasn't conceived without sin. She did have sin. Secondly, he is dedicating the world to her. as if she has some power or authority over the world. And we're going to see that he believes exactly what Rome teaches in that regard. The Marian day, we do not have a holy calendar where we're worshiping saints or worshiping Mary or some aspect of our salvation. We have a Lord's Day, and on that Lord's Day, that Sabbath day, we come together to worship the risen Christ. But there is no holy calendar given to us in Scripture. Well, he did dedicate the world to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and you see that in the next paragraph. What does he believe about Mary? Well, let me quote to you from Catholic Online. This is something you can go to yourself. It's a website, and I give you the website's address, as it were, so you can go there. He said, but I would not like to forget the gift that Jesus brings to the Father. What is the gift? His wounds. And together with Jesus, Mary, our mother, accompanies us. She is already in the house of the Father. She is the Queen of Heaven. And so we invoke her at this time, but just as Jesus is with us, she walks with us. She is the mother of our hope. All right, he is stating here directly and indirectly several things that Rome teaches. One, Christ is the King of Heaven, but Mary is the Queen of Heaven. Secondly, she can hear our prayers and answer our prayers to the point that she can direct our steps and give us hope. She is the one who intercedes on our behalf, and she therefore hears our cries and seeks to influence her own Son. In this same article, Pope Francis says, I renew my heartfelt appeal to all parties involved that misunderstandings be overcome and that dialogue and reconciliation might be sought with patience. May Mary, Queen of Peace, help us all with her maternal intercession. Here is prayer to Mary going up from the Pope. He calls her again Queen, and one of her titles is not only Queen of Heaven or Queen of the Universe or Queen of the Apostles or Queen of the Church. She's also called the Queen of Peace. Well, Christ is the Prince of Peace, and so they give this title to her. And then again in the same article, he goes on and he says, and together with the faithful he, that is Francis, repeated twice, Mary, Queen of Peace, pray for us. I would suggest to you that what this Pope believes is the same errors, same heresies that have been taught in Rome for centuries now. And it's to those errors that I want to direct your attention as we consider whether or not this Mary that the Pope actually worships is the Mary of Scripture. When you come to the teachings of Rome concerning Mary, they have paralleled Mary with Christ. Whatever is true of Christ, they try to say is true of Mary. Christ was born of a virgin, and in that virgin birth, he was sinless. He was the Holy One in his mother's womb, according to Luke chapter 1. Well, they say Mary was immaculately conceived, that there was no sin, no depravity in her human nature. Christ then lived a sinless life. They say Mary never sinned. Christ never married. Well, they say Mary was married, but she never had physical relations with any man. She was ever a virgin. They even tried to emulate Christ as our Redeemer. We don't have to argue with anyone about the Scriptures teaching about Christ being the only Redeemer of God's elect, but they called her a co-Redeemer. And so we find that when Christ died, his body was received up in heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. And when she died, she was bodily assumed up into heaven. Christ is the mediator between God and men. Mary is the mediator or mediatrix between Christ and men. Christ earns the grace that you and I receive, but the one who dispenses that grace is Mary. Christ sits as a king over all the universe. Mary sits as queen over all the universe. Rome teaches these errors concerning Mary, and as we said, the Mary of Scripture is very unlike this Mary that Rome presents to her people. There is, in fact, on each one of these points that I have mentioned, no scriptural authority at all. Nothing in the written word would lead you to believe any of these errors as being truth. Then where do they get these errors? Well, we'll look at the end that perhaps they come from a source outside of Scripture that is indeed diabolical. But I want us to walk through very quickly these errors that Rome says are truth and show that they indeed fall short of what the Scripture says about Mary, and they put between us and Christ another being that we have to supposedly deal with before we can get our prayers answered or before we can be blessed. The Immaculate Conception. This is their teaching that Christ was sinless, and in order for him to be sinless, he had to have a mother that was sinless. And so they say that when Mary was conceived, she was conceived without sin. Well, then how did that happen? If you're going to say that about Mary, would you not have to say that about Mary's mother as well? And you would have a conception that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, saying that there was no sin in the mother, therefore the child could be born without sin. The miracle, then, for Christ's sinlessness goes back to Mary, and they say that she was born without sin, that what her parents gave to her was not a sinful nature. She was conceived without original sin. That immaculate conception then gave way to a sinless life, and she would continue in that sinless state all of her life on this earth. She never knew a man. Christ was born. The instrument in that birth was the Holy Spirit. And so she never had another child in her womb and never gave birth to another child. And this is what they would teach concerning Mary. As we said, she was a co-redeemer. As Christ was being offered up on the cross for sin, Mary was there like a priestess offering up the Savior for sin on the cross. Bodily Assumption. 1950, this was pronounced in an infallible dogma that Mary was taken up to heaven, her body physically taken up to heaven. How they can teach that she actually died is something that's remarkable, considering she never sinned. And death, we know, is the result of sin. And yet they believe that she did die, and then she was raised and taken to heaven. When it comes to the mediator, we find that she indeed, you'll turn your page over, was taken up to heaven where she sits as an intercessor to Christ. A very confusing to some people. They would come and say there's only one intercessor between God and man. In Rome, the theologians would say, yes, that's true. There's only one intercessor between God and man. But then they would say Mary is an intercessor between Christ and man. Well, if I were to say right now, Wayne is an intercessor between Mary and man, and then Don is an intercessor between Wayne and man, after a while you get the impression there are a lot of intercessors. Here they're playing games with words, and they're making the one intercessor Christ, his ministry, they're making that to be of null and void in the sense that they're also making Mary an intercessor who can hear the prayers of his people. Mary has a mother's heart, a tender heart. and she sympathizes with her people's problems and needs. Either Christ is not tender-hearted enough, or perhaps he is too busy. So if you can get the heart of Mary, you can get her ear. She will then get the ear of her son. And so you spend a great deal of time trying to get her ear in order that your prayers might be answered by Christ. The Queen of Heaven, Christ sits at God's right hand. Well, Mary sits enthroned at Christ's right hand, according to Rome. She has a number of titles that go with this whole idea of being enthroned. She's called Queen of the Apostles, Queen of Angels, Queen of the Martyrs, Queen of Patriarchs, Queen of Prophets, Queen of Confessors, Queen of Virgins, Queen of All Saints, Queen of the Most Holy Rosary, Queen of Peace, Queen Conceived Without Sin. And tied into this idea of being queen is this authority of Mother, and she is called the Mother of God, Mother of our Creator, Mother of our Savior, Mother of the Church, Mother of Grace, Mother of Mercy, Mother of the Living. She is called Our Lady. Our Lady, with the idea that this has this authority attached to it. She is called the Second Eve. She is called, as we have already noted, the Mediatrix of all graces. She mediates all the graces that come to the people of God. And for that reason, she has a special type of worship. They use Latin terms to refer to this. Latria would be the type of worship given to the Trinity alone. And then hyperdulia would be the veneration given to Mary. And then dulia would be the veneration given to saints and angels. Now, when it's often spoken of in English, they would just say that the Trinity is to be adored. They use that word. Adoration is given to God. Even adoration given to the elements in the Lord's table, because it has become Christ. And then when they come to Mary and the saints, they use the word venerate. But in their actual theology, there is a difference between the worship given to saints and angels and the worship given to Mary. She is above them. She is over them. And so hyperdulia is given to Mary, dulia only to saints and angels. Now, what is the actual truth of Scripture? Well, when we come, we have already noted this in one of the previous Sunday schools. She was called, and I believe wrongly so, the Mother of God in early church history. Not because she actually had authority over God, but because it had to do with the unique person of Christ. Christ was not two persons, but one. And he had a human nature, and he had a divine nature. The person of Christ was tied into the divine nature from all eternity. It was the person, the God person, as it were, that joined himself to a human nature. And the person then behind the human nature was divine. So you had two natures joined in one person. There was a heresy in the 300s by the name of Nestorius, who said there were two persons. That the real teaching of Scripture was that you had the divine nature and a divine person, and a human nature and a human person. There was no connection then between the two natures. So what happened to him in the human realm didn't happen to him at all in the divine realm. Well, that was condemned as heresy. It is heresy. When you look at Scripture, as our Lord is referred to in the singular, not in the plural. He is referred to by others as he, not they. When he refers to himself, he refers to himself as I, not we. In other words, there is but one person joining the two natures. And because of that, when he died as a human, though his God nature never died, yet when he died as a human, because there is one person joining the two, he is able to give to that human death an infinite value. An infinite value. A value that is large enough to save all of his people. When he hung on the cross, he was dying for his people. He knew who his people would be. He was pleading, as it were, their cause by atoning for their sins. But in laying down an atonement for their sins because the person behind the atonement is divine and infinite. Therefore, he gave to that atonement an infinite, a sufficient value to save all of his people. Now, the early church, because they argued for the one person of Christ, that became synonymous of saying the Mother of God. Do you hold to the one person of Christ? Do you hold that Christ is the Mother of God? That became their watchword. They never envisioned that it would be taken and used as if Mary was above God, or Mary was the Queen of Heaven, or Mary would be the Mother of the Church. That was not the way they were using this at all. But the church was wrong. They should have just said Mary was the Mother of our Lord or our Savior, because that's the way that the Scripture refers to her. When we come to the Immaculate Conception, as with each one of these different errors, it is not taught in the New Testament. It's not in the Bible. And when we come into the Immaculate Conception of Christ, well, we can say, yes, he was born without sin. He was conceived without sin. He did not have a sinful nature. But when we come to Mary, where is that taught? When you come to the Scripture, every individual is said to be depraved, even in the womb. Remember, David said this in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." When was that conception? It was when he was in the womb, and in that conception, it was a sinful nature that was produced in his mother. Psalm 58, verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." When are they estranged? In the womb. And as soon as they come out of the womb, they show their sinful nature. Paul, in speaking of the sinfulness of man and the deadness of man's nature, in Ephesians 2 and verse 3, says that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, these are statements for which there are no exceptions except Christ. And the New Testament is very clear that he was in the womb, sinless. And when he came out of the womb, according to Psalm 22, he came out trusting in God. Trusting in God. And so we have these universal statements being given to all of mankind. We're all children of wrath by nature. No statement is made about Mary being exempt from these statements. And so in reality, if you're going to take the scriptural statements about Mary, you're going to come to the conclusion that Mary had sin and a sinful nature just like you, just like me. We have the same line of thought when we come to the sinlessness of Mary. Again, that's never stated in Scripture. What is stated in Scripture is that there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7:20, that was Solomon's writing. Paul writes in Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And so we find then in Scripture that it's very clear that everyone has sinned except for one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have testimony after testimony after testimony in the New Testament that he did not sin. In 1 John 3, verse 5, "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." He didn't have a sinful nature. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says, "Who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth." You have a sinful nature, therefore you do sin. Christ did not have a sinful nature, and he never did sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For he," that is God, "made him," Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." He didn't have a sinful nature. He never did sin. He never experienced sin as you and I experience it every day. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin," yet apart from sin. Our Lord was born without sin, and he lived a sinless life. But Mary was born with a depraved nature. She needed an atonement. She needed to be washed just as we need to be washed. If you have the teaching that Mary is without sin, then you must have a statement in Scripture for that, and there is no such statement. Not only is there no such statement, even the fathers that the Church of Rome says are the representatives of truth when it comes to other doctrines, they repudiated the whole idea of the Immaculate Conception of Mary and her sinlessness. Augustine, who died in 430 AD, was arguably the greatest theologian of the ancient world, and he contradicts the idea of the Immaculate Conception. He declares that Mary's flesh was the flesh of sin, and that Mary, springing from Adam, died because of sin, and the flesh of our Lord derived from Mary died to take away sin. He expressly attributed the original sin to Mary in his sermon on Psalm 2. This same doctrine, this repudiation of the Immaculate Conception, was something repudiated by Chrysostom, by Eusebius, Ambrose, Anselm. These were the greatest of the theologians that Rome has in their pantheon of saints that they declare you must worship, and yet each one of these reject the Immaculate Conception. Even more important, Thomas Aquinas rejected the Immaculate Conception. Now, when it comes to Augustine, they don't like Augustine's doctrine of salvation, but they love his doctrine of the church. And so when you come to the Church of Rome, it is Augustine they appeal to for their doctrine of the church. And yet when he speaks about the Immaculate Conception, or he speaks about the sinfulness of Mary, they reject him. Well, when you come to Thomas Aquinas, he's the one who did the writings on the doctrine of salvation that Rome points to as our doctrine most clearly expressed. Thomas Aquinas. And yet Thomas Aquinas very strongly rejected the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Now, he was a Dominican. It was one of the orders. You had the Augustinian order, which Luther was a part of. Thomas Aquinas was part of the Dominicans. There was one order that followed St. Francis. They call it the Franciscans. Well, because Thomas Aquinas of the Dominicans strongly opposed the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the Dominicans strongly opposed it. And you had a war going on in the Church of Rome between the Dominicans and the Franciscans. They were fighting. It took a pope to intervene and to call them to peace. And before he actually intervened, this was Sixtus IV, before he actually intervened, the Jesuits had sided with the Franciscans against the Dominicans, against the followers of Thomas Aquinas. Well, what I'm telling you is that if you're not going to accept what the Scripture says, that everyone is a sinner except for our Lord, where are you going to find this? You can't go in church history and find it, because the greatest theologians, even Rome's greatest theologians, reject it. I'm not saying it's not found in some teachings. Obviously, the Franciscans taught it, and the Jesuits taught it, and now Rome clearly teaches it. But where does it come from? It doesn't come from Scripture, and it doesn't come from the early church fathers. So where does it come from? Men make up things, and then they force it upon the people of God as if what they have made up is indeed truth. What does Paul say? We're casting down every imagination. Now, as you go further into what they teach, we also have said that they teach that Mary never had any other children. Now, it's interesting that several times in the New Testament, especially the Gospels, you have people coming and saying to our Lord that outside the big crowd, was Mary, his mother, and his brothers and sisters. Insomuch it is even named who his brothers were. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, they say, is not this the carpenter's son? That would be Joseph. And is not his mother called Mary? and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Right, here are four brothers and at least two sisters, because it's in the plural. So here were six other siblings that our Lord had who were born of Joseph and of Mary. They're named. Now James ended up being the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he's called the brother of our Lord in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19. Judas, a shortened form of Judas, is Jude. He wrote the epistle to Jude, just as James was the pastor and wrote the epistle of James. So Jude was the brother of James, as is stated in Jude 1, and he wrote the epistle of Jude. And so we know that two of our Lord's siblings, James and Jude, were mighty leaders in the church of Christ. And that's what they gave to us scripture written for us to follow. And so rather than say that she never had any other children, the scripture says over and over again, and I give you the passages, the scripture says very clearly that she had children and even names four of the brethren. Co-redeemer, again, never stated in scripture. She was an observer at the crucifixion, but so was John. Was he a co-redeemer? So was Mary Magdalene. Was she a co-redeemer? Where do you get from scripture that Mary was a co-redeemer? In fact, the scripture is very clear when you come to the book of the Acts that she has no power and authority above the other disciples. She is just there. Just there. For instance, in Acts 1:14, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. There's no superiority of Mary above anyone. And when you read through the book of the Acts, there's nothing of Mary being superior to anyone. She's not even mentioned. And when you read the epistles, it's not even mentioned. I say that to say, she's not a co-redeemer. When you want to read about the Redeemer, just open your New Testament. Christ is on every page. It's clear he's the Redeemer. But Mary is not a co-redeemer. She never was a co-redeemer. She was simply a believer like you and like me. Was her body assumed up into heaven? Again, never stated in Scripture. We marked already the difficulty of having anyone who is sinless dying. The wages of sin is death. And if you're not sinless, how do you die? How does that happen? Now, Christ was put to death, and then he conquered death with his resurrection. But the Church of Rome clearly teaches Mary died, and then her body was assumed up into heaven. Now, there is going to be, for you and for me and for Mary, the change of her body one day. And we see this spoken of in Romans chapter 8, the redemption of the body. It's going to happen. Verse 23 makes it very clear. We know it's going to happen when the last trump sounds in 1 Corinthians 15. We know it's going to happen when Christ returns, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. It's going to happen. But to the ones who went to heaven without going through the veil, as it were, of death, the scripture is very clear that there are only two, and that's Enoch and Elijah. They're mentioned. Their names are mentioned. I would think that if Mary went to heaven, and she did so because her body was assumed, you would have some statement somewhere telling you that fact, if it was indeed a fact. No, she is like the rest of us. She is waiting for the return of Christ, and then she will receive a new and glorious body. Is she an intercessor? Again, never stated in Scripture. When you see Mary in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, she is not there receiving the prayers of men or of women. It's never happened. She is not an intercessor. And so what you have then for Mary, it is the same thing that is true of us. We die, we go to heaven. That's it. Who is the intercessor? There is one. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If Mary was a mediator between men and Christ, then you would have two mediators between God and men. You would have Christ and you would have Mary. The Scripture is clear, there is but one God and there is but one mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we come to Him and we come directly. We're not worried that He's too busy. We are not worried this morning that the Lord has forgotten us and that His heart isn't big enough to take us in. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4 says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, either this passage is true or it's not true. And if it is true, you don't need to go through Mary or anyone else as a saint. Christ Himself is on the throne of grace, and we are commanded to come that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But because Mary is taught by Rome as being this intercessor between Christ and men, she is the one that you're to come and convince. So you come to her, you turn her head your way by your prayers and your intercession and your penances. You turn her head your way, and then she turns the head of Jesus Christ our way. It is such a blasphemy to put between God's people and Christ anything that it is amazing that Roman Catholic theologians get away with this. Look, if to get something done in Washington, I am told that I have to first get it done in Pennsylvania, then I am going to the local officials in Pennsylvania because I know when I turn their head, they will turn the heads in Washington. Right? Now, that's not completely the way our government works. There are things that in the local level are more powerful than in the federal level or should be according to the Constitution. But having said that, who is the one in that kind of a scenario you are going to deal with? Who is the one that you are focusing your attention on? It's the local official. It's the one that if you get their attention, they will get the attention of the one above them. Well, when you come to this with Rome, you can't even see Christ because Mary is so big. You've got to talk to Mary. You've got to plead with Mary. Because once you've got her ear, you know she'll get Christ's ear. So your whole emphasis, your whole energy is placed upon getting Mary's ear. Is that what the Scripture teaches? Show it to me. It is not what the Scripture teaches. Scripture is very clear that you and I come to this great King who is our high priest, who is making intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7 says. He ever lives. That's why He is reigning. He's reigning to make intercession for us, and He bids us come to His throne of grace where we will find mercy and help in our time of need. And then you have the Queen of Heaven. We can say that this is never stated in Scripture of Mary, but the Queen of Heaven is in Scripture. It is never stated of Mary, but it is stated as a form of Baal worship. And you have that stated in Jeremiah chapter 7, and you have it stated again in Jeremiah chapter 44. And when you look at Jeremiah 7 and then look again at Jeremiah 44, it is very clear that the Queen of Heaven is Baal worship and something to be shunned. In fact, because Israel had turned to the Queen of Heaven, God was angry with Israel. We can say without fear of contradiction that God hates the Queen of Heaven. I say that without any dilution. The Lord hates the Queen of Heaven. Read Jeremiah 7. Read Jeremiah 44. I've said this at times to Roman Catholics and trying to bring them to their sanity. And they say, you're saying that God hates Mary. I said, no, I've never said that. I don't believe that. He loves Mary. He chose Mary to be the vehicle, as it were, by which the eternal Son would come into this world and take to himself a human nature. But the Mary that you're talking about, the Queen of Heaven, never existed. And the only statements in Scripture on the Queen of Heaven is something that the Lord actually hates. Isn't it strange that this Pope is turning people to that which the true and living God hates? Turning them to the Queen of Heaven? Brethren, what are we to do with such teaching? Paul says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That is what we're about. That is what the Protestant Reformation was about. That is what the Puritans were about, who followed the Protestant Reformation. But what we have today in our country is that there are people who say they are indeed of the Reformed faith, who say they're Presbyterians even. And they're trying to get along with a man and have unity with a man who is worshiping the Queen of Heaven. You can't do that. You can't do that. It's one of those imaginations that have been lifted up against God, and it has to be pulled down. Before there can be unity then with this Pope, he must pull down the Queen of Heaven in his theology, trample it underfoot, and then worship the true and living God, and put the real Mary in her place, the Mary of Scripture. Let us be very compassionate when we're dealing with those who are ensnared by this awful truth. Let us speak to them about the awful truth. Let us point them to the real Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and encourage them to come to Christ themselves and find forgiveness of sins and find that imputed righteousness that makes them pleasing in God's sight. Let us be compassionate, but at the same time, let us not be deceptive and make people think that there is no difference between what the Scripture teaches of Mary and what Rome teaches of Mary. They are two different Marys. We repudiate the Queen of Heaven. We repudiate her, while at the same time we esteem the Mary of Scripture because she was a believer like us, and she can encourage our hearts to believe and walk with the Lord. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning that indeed you have given us a Savior, that we do not need a second Savior. We do not need a co-redeemer. We do not need someone interceding on our behalf between Christ and men. We are thankful that Christ himself bids us come and that he rules and reigns over the affairs of men. Help us to pull down then everything that has lifted itself up against the knowledge of God. Every imagination of men, Lord, help us to pull it down and help us to esteem and glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would save many who are ensnared by this awful system, and that you would bring them to yourself in salvation for the glory of thy great name, for their own eternal welfare. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.